Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 4. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seating at the right hand of God. Set your things on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." May God be blessed at the reading of his word.
Okay. When Pastor Daniel leaves town, quite frequently I get a chance to take the pulpit, and it's been about 2 or 3 months since I did it the last time. And the last time I preached, we had a visitor here whose name was Gladys Dunn. And after the message, I was standing in the back, and I was greeting people, and I heard her go up to one of our elders and say, "I'm Gladys Dunn." And our elder, who shall remain nameless, said, "I'm glad he's done too." Just checking to see if you're awake. And today we're going to look at what the Bible says about who we are in our very core. We're going to look at our true identity. But what I mean by that is our identity in Christ.
We're going to look at what Scripture says to answer the questions, who am I in Christ, and what is my worth in Christ? What is my worth in God? We may not think of that very often, but those are important questions to have answered, because although Satan is a defeated foe, he never misses an opportunity to attack believers. We can get stuck when this happens because we forget what our true value is as Christians, what our true identity is in Christ. Satan continually will seek to rob us of a blessing, our worth in God, by fanning the flames of past shame and guilt and fear. He'll remind us of our past failures, our shortcomings, our missed opportunities, and he'll feed on our current fears and frustrations. He'll try to get you to feel helpless and alone when you're confronted by business or financial pressures, family or other relationship issues, or health concerns. And he tries to distract us often by worldly pursuits, things that get in the way and sort of break our fellowship with the Lord and displace God from being the center of our lives. And this causes us to esteem or view ourselves differently than from what God intends us to see ourselves. And if he's successful at this, we're going to be struggling to find joy and comfort and peace in our life and wisdom. And when we fail to really identify with our identity in Christ, sometimes people get to the point where they have trouble finding a reason to live. And to begin our study, I wanted to focus on just 5 words of what Chris just read, and that's verse 4 of Colossians chapter 3. Those 5 words in that middle of that verse are Christ, who is our life. And what Christ, what Chris just read was from the New King James Version. And the King James Version says the same thing, Christ, who is our life. The ESV, the English Standard Version, has another reading that it's Christ, who is your life. And both of those translations, I think, are accurate and paint a very vivid picture of what our perspective should always be. Christ is our life. Christ is your life. And if we view our lives through that lens, we experience the 9 visible attributes of being a Christian. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the Bible says that that's the fruit of the Spirit. So view your life through the lens of what your identity in Christ is, and you will realize what God has in mind for you, whatever your circumstances, good or bad. Generally, when you think of what your identity is, you're going to do one of 2 things. You're going to whip out your ID, whether that's your driver's license or your passport, company security card. And generally, those have a physical description, maybe your name, some other data and whatnot. And it tends to validate some objective data that's input on some data bank and located somewhere. Often there's a tie to the organization or some group of people. Nowadays, it's not uncommon for people to worry about that identity being stolen. You can lose your passport. You can lose your driver's license. Someone can hack your bank records, and that can be a bad thing. We hear stories about that every day. Sometimes when you're asked to identify yourselves, you identify by a role or a purpose that you have in life. You can say, I'm a father, I'm a mother, I'm a husband, a wife, a son or a daughter. By your job, I'm a doctor, I'm a teacher, an engineer, a caregiver, a student. Take your pick. But just as an identity based on an ID card can be radically changed or lost, so can an identity based upon a role or purpose in life. It happens when children leave home and a mother no longer feels that she's a mother, or a man wakes up and finds out that his wife has died and he's no longer a husband. After people are laid off or retired, they're no longer the boss, they're not the engineer, they're not the teacher, they're not the auto mechanic. And if our identity is defined solely by our purpose in life, we can be devastated by this. We can become depressed, disoriented, angry, irritable, and we can withdraw from friends, from family, from our church family, our support network. And you can see how we view ourselves, how we describe ourselves, how we define our identity can, whether it's subconscious or conscious, really define how we view the world and what our place in it is. Our identity in Christ, if we understand and embrace it, has a similar effect to it. It too impacts how we relate to others and how we see the world. But the difference, the real difference, is that our identity in Christ transcends the temporal. It's forever. Your identity in Christ does not expire. It cannot be taken away or compromised. No form of ID or earthly purpose or role can say the same thing. So what does the Bible say about our identity in Christ? Well, today we're going to look at five aspects or affirmations of what your identity in Christ is. Biblical evidence of how God views you, biblical evidence of what your worth is as an individual. I said five, but the Bible has dozens, countless. If I had the gift of Daniel, I could make a four-month study out of this, but I got 30 minutes, so we're going to go through the five that I think are pretty foundational. Let's start with the first affirmation of your identity in Christ. We're loved by God. I think Tana prayed this morning, we were cherished, and that's absolutely true. God loves us. Turn to Psalm 103, verse 17, we read, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." And a couple psalms later in Psalm 108, verse 4, "For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds, everlasting and above the heavens." God is infinite, and he's never going to run out of love for us. We're the beneficiaries of that love. How so? Well, God loves his people enough to where he had his only son bear the horror of his divine and righteous judgment. We often quote John 3:16 here. That's a foundational truth concerning God's love for us. I'm sure you recognize it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I note there are three things in that verse that I'd like you to take a look at. First is the love of God, the sending of his Son Jesus to die, and the faith of believers, those who believe in Jesus, the Christians. All three are equally necessary for salvation. But note there's a sequence in that priority there. And the first of those three items is God's love. And that shows the motivation he had for sending his son to die on the cross for us. Then after that motivation of God's love, we see that as a result of Christ's death, those who believe in him are saved. Also note Romans 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And And similarly, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So we see God loves us even when we're undeserving. And that's a very personal love. And I have to confess that there have been times when it's been really difficult for me to fully appreciate that God loves me individually. I think a lot of us sort of think that we're one of billions and billions of people and we're just sort of skating through or drafting behind somebody else that God loves more. And we don't necessarily think that other people think we're particularly important, so it's hard to imagine that God would find us important enough to love individually. But God isn't like other people. And I read something in the preparation here which kind of struck me a little bit differently than any other time that I had read it. And if you've ever felt that you're just one of that number, I got a great verse for you, so you should write it down. It's John 17, verse 23. And this was shortly before Jesus was crucified, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying to the Father, and he said, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." You, meaning the Father, loved them as you have loved me. Now, here's the awesome part. That little word "as" in the Greek translates to "just as," "in proportion to," and "in the degree that." So what we have here is, right in the word, simply state that God the Father loves you, me, every one of us, to the same degree he loves Jesus. And that just, I was blown away when I read that. That's the kind of love that makes up part of your identity in Christ. You should reflect on that a bit. Anybody here not really fully appreciate that before today? Oh, you've got it all. Okay. One. Okay. That's part of your identity in Christ, and that can't be taken away. Not only are we loved, we're accepted by God. And that acceptance is the second affirmation of our identity in Christ. We're accepted by God because we're forgiven by God. Let me break that down. Romans 3:23 tells us that all people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And by the way, in the Greek, "all" there means all. God is infinitely holy and righteous, and he must punish the sinner. That's a part of his nature. He has to be just. He's perfect at that. If he didn't punish the sinner, then his law would be meaningless. And he wouldn't be perfect, perfectly just. For there is no law without a punishment for breaking it. The Bible tells us the penalty for breaking the law, God's law, is death, eternal separation from God. And as sinners, we need to find an escape from that. But we couldn't do it ourselves. And you might ask, why couldn't God just forgive us without that, without death? And the reason is that there's always a price for sin. There's always a cost. God can't compromise his righteousness without that cost. And the way to think about it is, suppose you loan somebody $2,000 or so for to help them with rent and groceries, and they were to take that money and blow it in Vegas and stiff you and decide not to pay it back. You have two choices. One would be taking to court, file a claim, pursue it that way, or you could forgive them. But if you forgive them, that necessarily means you need to forgive the $2,000 debt. So in a sense, you have absorbed, you've paid the price for your forgiveness, and that's, in this case, $2,000. That's a crude example, but it sort of shows you that when we as sinners fall short of the glory of God, in order for us to be forgiven in his perfect righteousness, there's a cost to be paid, and Jesus paid that price for us. By Jesus' death, we're saved from eternal separation from God. And that's what's called salvation. It's given by faith. It's not something that we've earned. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us that, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." I want to briefly contrast salvation with reconciliation and justification. In Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 20, Paul tells us, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that verse applies to us too. And as a result of being with Christ, legally, God looks at us as if we have died with Christ. Because of our sins and our sinful nature that have been placed upon Jesus on the cross, we're no longer condemned as guilty or worthy of death. The penalty for our sin was paid. That's the salvation part. Relationally, we have become one with Jesus, and his experiences are our experiences. So our Christian life began when, united with Christ in his death, we died to our old life, but we have been reconciled with God. That's the justification part. And we're free to grow into Christ and his likeness because of his resurrection. So in our daily lives, we have that same divine power available to us that raised Jesus from the dead, that lets us continue to fight against sin. It's not of our own effort. It's not of our own resolve. It's the power of Christ within us. We're no longer alone. Jesus remains our power for living and our hope for the future. And because we're no longer condemned, we're justified and we're reconciled to the Lord. Because Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to us, his righteousness has become our righteousness. And that is included in our identity with Christ. This acceptance leads to a third affirmation of our identity in Christ. We have been liberated. We're freed from the power of sin and death. That doesn't mean that we still don't struggle with sin. It doesn't mean that from time to time we don't fall short of God's righteous standards. It means that we've been given the power to overcome, and that's a daily discipline. All of us that have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. What does that mean? The English word baptism is derived from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse or put under. And it symbolizes a believer's participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the death to the believer's sinful nature. Now, if you've been baptized here at Calvary North Bay, you know this because we tell you that. The power of the resurrected life in Christ is not the act of being dunked in San Francisco Bay. It's God's work in us now accounting, reckoning, and considering us in Christ. Positionally, that's where he sees us, Christ his Son, as dead to the old nature and a new creation in Christ. If we believe, as now God considers us, that our old sinful nature is dead and buried, we have motivation in that fact to do good, to be prompted by faith in God, to resist temptation to sin. That's where it comes from. And so we can consciously, having that truth, we can consciously choose in and through the power of God's Holy Spirit to treat our earthly desires, our carnal desires, as if they were dead and buried. We can enjoy new life in Christ because the hold that sin had over us is broken. That's victory. That's freedom. That's peace. That's true life in Christ. Now, because of our identification with Christ, we no longer are obligated to carry out our sinful nature. Now, God calls us to walk by faith and perceive ourselves through his eyes in all that he has declared us to be. And we may stumble and fall. We know that. We're still works in progress. But we're free from condemnation forever by Jesus' death and resurrection. As Romans 8, 1 and 2 say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So we've been liberated. We are free in Christ. Our identity in Christ is characterized also in a fourth affirmation by the accomplished fact that when we were liberated, we became a new creation. Now, what does that mean? Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Our identity in Christ means that each of us is new on the inside. And the word new here means new in nature, not newness in time. The Holy Spirit has given us new life, and we're not the same as we were before we accepted the Lord. We're not retooled, we're not rehabilitated, we're not re-educated, we're new. We've not been recreated, we're now living with Christ in us. And His Holy Spirit has given us new hearts from where new desires, intentions, perceptions, reasoning, and choices come forth. It's the mind of Christ. Our hearts are no longer governed by self-will and self-centeredness, but by a desire to do God's will and to live a Christ-centered lifestyle. But notice here that while the total control our sin natures had over us before we were Christians has been broken, our sin nature is still part of our intrinsic being and will be there until the Lord calls us home or He returns. So don't be discouraged when temptation comes along. What it means is that God's Holy Spirit is still working on us, and He'll provide a way out if we just seek it. Until He brings us home, we're always going to feel that tug of our carnal nature. The best way I can sort of explain that is that I have two dogs at home. They're dachshunds, but they think they're Dobermans. And it's in their nature to be hungry pretty much all the time. And that they'll pretty much give anything up for food. And if I'm watching a baseball game on the TV and I get up to do something, they will invariably hop up on to the exact spot where I was sitting on the couch. And they will not want to move. And they'll crouch down. They don't want to move at all. And it's my spot. So... But they're very smart, but I'm incrementally smarter. And I figured out that by flipping a little dog biscuit halfway across the room, they will immediately leave the couch and hop down. And that's kind of how we are. I'm not calling you all dogs, but sometimes, notwithstanding our best intentions or our comfort zone, our being resting in the rest of the Lord, something will cross our path, whether it's the world, the flesh, the devil, you name it, and we'll go for that. And it's not good for us. So we just got to be in mind that we have to focus on our identity in Christ, because it's from there that the strength comes. That doesn't mean just to talk happy talk. It means to, where the rubber meets the road, is acting upon our identity. If you're worried about something, it's not going to work to say, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't worry. It doesn't happen that way. That is truth. As a Christian, you shouldn't worry, but you have to do more. You have to act on that. You need to check and see what fire you're warming yourself to. Is it of the world? Are you pursuing something of the world? Or you need to warm yourself by the fire of what God is offering us. Many of us have heard or maybe even have a testimony of God doing something radical to turn us around and overcome a personal struggle. And it's not always sex, drug, rock and roll, and that sort of stuff. You can fill in the blank. It can be greed. It can be lying. It can be anger, unfaithfulness. It can be pride. But when we see someone new, this new being, this new creation, a recreated life in Christ, we're seeing some of the most powerful evidence of the existence of God that there is out there. And not only that, but we see what the power of Christ is and the sufficiency of what He has to offer to turn someone's life around. And many people may discount the gospel or the Bible, but when they see that, what a tremendous opportunity for witnessing that is. to see that having tried everything else, we've found freedom in the Lord. And finally, in terms of affirmations, our identity in Christ is affirmed by the accomplished fact that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, and we're equipped to handle anything. And if you look at Ephesians 1, verse 3, you'll read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, what that means is God has blessed us with all the benefits of knowing Christ and knowing Him as Father, having been chosen by Him, having been adopted unto Him, having our sins continually forgiven by Him, of receiving spiritual understanding and the gifts of the Spirit, and having a living hope in the resurrection of His Son. And as an aside today, I want to encourage you all to read the entire first chapter of Ephesians, because it's pretty amazing. We've been talking about your identity in Christ, in Him. And in that first chapter of Ephesians, Paul speaks of the blessings that God pours out on us, and the phrase in Christ, in Him, to Himself, in Himself, and the Lord, and in the Lord Jesus, in the knowledge of Him, and in the Beloved, appear 16 times in 23 verses. So check out Ephesians 1. That's the roadmap right there to what your identity in Christ is. All the benefits of being in Christ appear in Jesus and in no one, and nothing else. Moreover, God's blessings are sufficient. It's not God plus something else. There's a lot of comfort in what Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 is kind of my go-to verse. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," through Christ alone. When we feel alone or misunderstood, when we feel powerless or like a failure, it helps to remember that we have direct access to God. We don't have an intermediary that we have to go through His Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:18, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. God is never further away than the prayer you can pray." We read in the Bible that the Jews believed that they were near to God because they knew of Him through the Scriptures. They had ceremonies that they practiced, and they worshipped Him in their religious observances. We also can see from the Bible that the Gentiles were regarded as knowing little or nothing about God. But neither the Jews nor the Gentiles as a group could be saved by good works, by the knowledge of the Scriptures, or however sincere they were. They needed to hear about salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, being blessed with every spiritual blessing brings forth a responsibility that we have. In Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We're chosen and appointed by Christ to go and bear fruit. That's from John 15:16. So your identity in Christ means, among other things, that you're loved, that you're accepted by God, that you've been liberated, that you're a new creation, and that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Best thing of all is that your identity in Christ cannot be taken away. Speaking of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews 13:5 tells us, "For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And in John 10:27-28, Jesus Himself said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand." Are you not encouraged by that? Whatever the season you're going through, whether it's good times or bad, there's always that constant. Jesus is the rock. How do we hold fast to Him and not let go? A big part of that starts with the recognition of your identity in Christ, the power of Christ within you. We see our moral and ethical behavior changed as the presence and life of Christ is lived out by us, in us. We're being molded and shaped by him into his likeness, and we're growing in conformity and obedience to his will in our lives. If you turn back to where we started in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which Chris read earlier, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So setting our minds on things above means putting heavenly and eternal priorities into daily practice. By setting our minds on things above, we see that the affections of our hearts are anchored in those things that belong to God, those things that are a delight to him. And within that spiritual framework, looking at life through that lens, we begin to see people, places, things from God's perspective, from his heavenly view. And we live out in our lives within his heart and within his desire for us. And Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have life more abundantly. When we are conscious of our identity in Christ, when we choose to reflect upon that, we have that abundant life. Now, when you felt and known that you're loved by someone, whether it was a significant other, a parent, a child, a spouse, a son or a daughter, hasn't that put a little bounce in your step? How much more the love of God, to know that he loves you to the same degree he loved Jesus. When you're accepted by your family and friends, even though you've screwed up from time to time, or they still make you feel welcome and you can relax amongst them, hasn't that made you feel more connected, easier to accept and forgive others? How much more knowing that you've been loved and accepted by the Father? When you've overcome a temptation in the course of a struggle, how much easier is it knowing that Jesus' death on the cross assures you that you are not doomed to failure, ultimately, but rather that you have ultimate victory over the struggle because he triumphed over sin and death and had victory, and he lives in you. When Satan tries to rob you of a blessing, tries to denigrate your worth in Christ, by bringing up past shame or fear or guilt or problems, isn't it awesome to know that in Christ you're a new creation? And that Paul reminds us in Philippians 1:6 that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. We're not filled up once, only to be depleted. And finally, when you wonder how you're going to live the reality of your identity in Christ, do you not find solace in knowing that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm, and he knows that this is all you need to walk with him? Mariano Rivera is a relief pitcher for the New York Yankees. I'm a Giants fan, but I'm also a Mariano Rivera fan. He's been the Yankees' closer since 1997. He spent his entire 17-year Major League Baseball career as a Yankee. For those of you who aren't familiar with the term closer in baseball, a closer is probably the best pitcher on the team, but he always comes in, usually in the ninth inning, to pitch a short stint, literally to close the game out. Usually the team is ahead, and the team has enough confidence that the closer is going to keep that lead, and it's always high pressure. Now, Mariano Rivera is generally regarded as one of the best, if not the best, closers in the history of baseball. In his 17-year career, he has been a 12-time All-Star, a 5-time World Series champion. He ranks first in Major League Baseball history in games finished at 866, and he's second on the all-time list of saves at 588. He's been named the most valuable player in the World Series and the most valuable player in the American League Championship Series. He's never been able to strike me out, but that's another story. I bring him up to illustrate my final point. Mariano Rivera has been blessed with an incredible array of baseball skills. But those blessings are useless. They're wasted unless they're exercised. Unless Mariano Rivera practiced, unless he took the field, unless he stood on the mound and he threw a baseball consistently in high-pressure situations, he'd never be a great baseball player. But Mariano Rivera is a great baseball player because he lives in the reality of his blessings. Likewise, we, if we never live or only partially live in the reality of our identity in Christ, we will not realize the abundant life that God the Father intends for us. Now, as an aside, Mariano Rivera is a committed believer, and he's got Philippians 4:13 inscribed on his baseball glove. And we read that earlier. He's a go-to pitcher with a go-to verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Through Christ who resides in you, you can do all things too. And returning to Colossians 3, where verse 4, where we began today, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's bow our hearts and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have an identity in Christ, that you have provided a way for us to be saved, to be reconciled to you, that we have a future. We pray, Lord, that we would understand the depth of your love for us and that we would order our life, we'd prioritize every moment of every day such that you are always on the throne of our lives, Lord. We want to live in the implication, live in the reality of what you've blessed us with, Lord, and how you've provided for us. Father, as we leave here today, we pray that you would strengthen us and give us wisdom and courage and discernment to meet the challenges that are in our paths. We trust you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We know you have what's best in mind for us. We pray that we would share that reality with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Individually turn our eyes back to the Lord. It's a very appropriate message for Communion Sunday. You know, in the act of communion, Jesus gave us two ordinances. You look at other religions, they've got hundreds. And the first is to be baptized in water, and the second is to break bread and fellowship and communion with the saints. And in both ordinances there's a lot of meaning, but one of them is to be identified with Christ. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist with his disciples. We're baptized into him. And then in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, we remember his body that's broken for us on the cross. We remember his blood that was shed so that our sins might be forgiven. And Paul in Corinthians warns us to not take this lightheartedly, but to do it prayerfully, to do it mindfully. It's for the believers. And, you know, I encourage you, if you're not a believer, to abstain from this part, but to still open your heart to see what God might have for you, what he might be speaking to you. So let's just take the next couple moments here in prayer and in reflection, and we'll come back in a second, break bread together. Use this time to open your heart before the Lord, to just let him minister. This is part of our identity, is learning what it means to fellowship in his suffering, what it means to fellowship with Christ. Thank you. thank you for what you've done in our lives. We thank you that we can partake in your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful exchange, Lord, this the laying down of your life that we may have life. Lord, the shedding of your blood that we may have forgiveness and healing. Father, help us not to come to the table without regard for what you've done. But Father, help us to more deeply, more intimately identify with who you've made us and who you've called us to be. Lord, who you are and wanting to rise up within us. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of vine from now on until the day that till that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's go ahead and partake together. If you all stand as we sing one last song, the ushers, if you want to pass your cups to the middle here, we'll grab them from you.
Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you have a chance, stick around, enjoy the fellowship together. We have potluck that will be breaking out here in a minute. If you need prayer, come see us up here. Talk to one of the elders in the back. Happy to pray for you. If you don't know the Lord and you want to find out more, you want to commit your life to him, come see us on that too. Have a great day.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I especially appreciate the Yankees fit.
I thought you were a Mets fan.
Well, I am by default. But yeah. No, actually, I really just being here because I'm a Giants fan, I think. Yeah, I mean, it's hard not to. They won the World Series. Oh, I know. I forgot. I was too late.
What's coming?
Beltran, yeah.
Oh, yeah, so you must have a real reason.
We went, third time. Yeah, my friend was in town.
Oh, there Thursday, too. Yeah.
Not the game, not the fight game.
No, not the fight game.
It was just not eventful.
Yeah.
It was not great at all.
No, it was pretty poor. I, my college roommate, one of my college roommates, happened to be a kid. And so he had tickets. He used to live in the city to work for Bill Gates. Desk of all places to kind of run one of these massive family, land companies that have been around for generations. So okay, but just, and so he's been doing that, and then he's got a little family down. His son is going to.